First Peter chapter 1. We're going to continue looking at some passages that very much deal with eternal security, as we have been doing. And so tonight we want to look at 1 Peter 1. I doubt that we'll get through it, but we'll see. Depends on how many questions you might have. It's a great passage, again, one that I'm sure you're familiar with, and probably one that you would think of when you start thinking about eternal security. Well, let's just begin with verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse 6. And then we'll come back and look at some of these thoughts. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Let me just stop there and point out in verse 1, he's writing to those Jews that have been scattered abroad. That becomes significant as we go down through this. Secondly, in verse 2, it talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as we look down, and we're not going to read all of these verses, but as you really look down through then verses 3 through 12, verses 3 through 5 are emphasis on the Father, verses 6 through 9 emphasis on the Son, and verses 10 through 12 emphasis on the Holy Spirit. So all three persons of the Godhead are mentioned in verse 2, and then the next verses there kind of break it down into the reality that all three persons of the Godhead are involved in our salvation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials. These verses often come to mind when we think of eternal security, primarily because of what verses 4 and 5 say. It talks about our inheritance being reserved in heaven, and then we are kept by the power of God in verse 6, or in verse 5. And so those two thoughts together, our inheritance is reserved in heaven, and we are kept by the power of God. That speaks of eternal security. But there's a lot more here than just that, though that obviously is very significant in our thought of eternal security. So let's really begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope. Has begotten us again, or perhaps your translation says, has given us new birth, or has caused us to be born again. And perhaps that last one would be the translation I would prefer anyway. He has caused us to be born again. This is what's known as the active voice, meaning that God the Father is acting on us. He is the one doing the action. And it just reminds us of the truth that our new birth, our salvation, is our regeneration, it's an act of God. It's God acting. It's not something we do. We don't cause ourselves to be born again. We don't cause ourselves to be regenerated. God has to do that work. Our regeneration, our new birth, our salvation is an act of God, and it's very clear here. He has caused us to be born again. We didn't cause ourselves to be born again. He caused us to be born again. It's very, very clear. It's in the active voice. This regeneration, of course, Titus 3:5 not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So it's not by works of righteousness which we've done. It's an act of God, that regeneration. Or, of course, the famous Ephesians chapter 2. It's not by our works, but it's by the grace of God that we are saved. So that's what he's emphasizing here. We're born again by an act of God. It's not something we do. Now, notice over in verse 23 of chapter 1. Here it says, referring to us being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which lives and abides forever. Being born again. Here, that being born again, it's the same word, but it's in the passive voice. Here, the emphasis, we're the subject, but we're being acted upon. In verse 3, God is the subject and he's doing the action. Here, we are the subject, but we're being acted upon. So, again, there's this emphasis, it's God doing the action. It is we who are being acted upon when it comes to our new birth, when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to our regeneration. And so in verse 3, it's active because God's the subject. In verse 23, it's passive because we are the subject and we're being acted upon. And notice, as we are acted upon in this new birth, on this regeneration, it's not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. When I was born physically, I was born of corruptible seed. This body's going to die. It's corruptible. It's going to perish. But our new birth is not of corruptible seed, it's of incorruptible seed. The new birth is new life that's not going to die. And we've emphasized it is eternal life. So just that thought alone again brings us back to that eternal security. I was born again, God acting upon me, with incorruptible seed, meaning that that new birth is a life that cannot die. It's incorruptible. So it can't come to an end. It's not something that can be taken away. It's by its very nature, eternal. It's incorruptible seed. Totally different than what we are physically born with, which is corruptible seed. Let me just read, again, this is an act of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. I'll just stop there. There's more to that verse, and I'll read more in just a minute. But I know, Solomon says, that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Who does the regenerating? God does. God did it. What does Solomon say about what God does? What he does, it's forever. Is it possible to lose our regeneration? No. God did it, and what God does is forever. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. We can't add to our regeneration. We can't subtract from our regeneration. He says in Ecclesiastes 3:14, whatever he does forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. So we can't take from our regeneration. I can't lose it. I can't take from it. I can't even take a little bit from it. I obviously can't take it all. God does it. It's forever. It can't be added to, it can't be subtracted from, and God does it that men should fear before him. We understand that it's an act of God, and that's the emphasis here. We are caused to be born again. Notice he says, caused to be born again, according to his abundant mercy. According to his abundant mercy. Again, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. And again, Ephesians chapter 2 emphasizes his mercy. God, who is rich in mercy, he says in Ephesians chapter 2. So his abundant mercy, his rich mercy is what saves us. Keep your finger here and go to Romans 5. Again, Ephesians 2 is God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive. We who were dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2, he's made us alive, the one who is rich in mercy. And it is his rich mercy that causes us to be born again. One commentator I read called God's mercy the internal impulsive cause of our regeneration. He's caused us to be born again, and it was his mercy that was the internal impulsive cause of that regeneration. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Notice what it's saying. While we were sinners, he died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, he's talking two different things here. He's saying, when we were sinners, Christ died for us, and he justified us. Now that we are justified, he's going to save us. So what salvation is he talking about here? Now that we are justified by his blood in verse 9, now he's going to save us. And in verse 10, now that we've been reconciled, now he's going to save us. He's making a distinction between the justification and the reconciliation and the salvation. And he says, we've been justified, we've been reconciled, and since that's the case, he's going to save us. Normally, we think of justification and reconciliation and salvation as all part of the same thing, and it's true, but again, we have to be reminded that salvation is those the three thoughts. There's the salvation of the from the penalty of sin, there's the salvation of the from the power of sin, and there's the salvation from the very presence of sin. And what he's emphasizing here is we have been justified. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We've been declared righteous. The sins have been forgiven. But because that's happened, he is now going to save us in the future from the very presence of sin. And he's going to be saving us from the power of sin. Now the point I'm trying to make here is simply this. If God was so rich in mercy towards us while we were sinners and at enmity against him, isn't he going to be merciful towards us who are already his children? He was merciful towards us who were at enmity with him, who were sinners against him, and in that mercy, he caused us to be born again, he justified us, he reconciled us to himself, and now we're led to believe that now that we're his children, he's not going to be merciful and we can lose our salvation? No, what he's emphasizing here is now that we're saved, now that we're his child, now that we're justified, he certainly is going to show mercy and save us from the very presence of sin and continue to save us from the power of sin. He's not going to lose us along the way. He was merciful enough while we were sinners and at enmity against him. He's certainly going to show mercy towards us as his children. Why would we think that he'd show less mercy towards us once we're justified than he did before we were justified? Does that make sense? Do you see what he's saying here in Romans 5? He says we've been justified much more than he's certainly going to save us from the very power and presence of sin. In verse 10, he said he's reconciled us. Certainly he's going to save us from the power and presence of sin. He's going to show just as much mercy to his children as he did towards us while we were sinners in enmity against him. And so that's the emphasis there in 1 Peter chapter 1 with his mercy. It's his mercy that caused us to be born again, and he's going to continue to show that mercy towards us once we've been saved. Yes, John. Is there a difference between reconciliation and justification? No. Now, at the time we trust Christ as our Savior, he justifies us, he reconciles us to himself. So that's at the same moment of our salvation from the penalty of sin. He declares us righteous as we are reconciled to him. Any other questions or comments? Is that clear? I mean, I'm not confusing you, am I? Okay, back in 1 Peter. He's caused us to be born again. It's according to his abundant mercy. And notice he says it is by or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What does the resurrection of Christ have to do with our regeneration? What does the resurrection of Christ have to do with our new birth? This new birth, this regeneration, is according to his abundant mercy, and it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you think of resurrection, you think of new life. When you think of regeneration, you think of new life. And so certainly there is a connection between the resurrection of Christ and regeneration. If there had been no resurrection, there could be no regeneration. If Christ did not raise from the dead, he certainly could not give us new life. And there's this connection in Scripture is really everywhere. Romans chapter 6 talks about being crucified with Christ, but also then being raised with him in newness of life. And that's what happens at our salvation. We die to ourselves and we're raised with a new life, and that's connected to the death of Christ as he is resurrected from the dead. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ be not raised, we're still dead in our sins. The only way we can be given new life through regeneration is because Christ rose from the dead, victorious over death with life. The only way he can give us new life in regeneration is because he himself was victorious over death in his resurrection. And so again, my emphasis is this. Our regeneration is just as secure as his resurrection. Our regeneration is just as secure as his resurrection because the two are tied together. There could have been no regeneration if there was no resurrection, but because there is resurrection, there is regeneration. And the two are tied together, and so the regeneration has to be just as secure as the resurrection is. And we know the resurrection is secure, and therefore our regeneration is secure. We are given that new life because Christ has been victorious over sin. He's been victorious over death. And if he had not risen from the dead, he would not be able to give us new life. But because he did rise from the dead, we have new life in regeneration, in new birth, and it's just as secure as his resurrection is. Because it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we are caused to be born again. That makes sense? Again, I'm just bringing all this together to, and it all points to eternal security. It all points to our eternal security. Yes? Is regeneration a continuing process? No. We are born again. The sanctification is a process after regeneration, but the regeneration itself is not a process. Just like our physical birth is not really a process. We're born, and now we live, but But it's not like we are being born for years. We're born, and we are born again. That's an instantaneous moment of new birth. And then from that point, we are growing in our spiritual life. Good question. Any other question? Let's continue. Yeah.
One of the things that might help you see that is the resurrection of Christ was instantaneous. He was dead, mm-hmm. He was alive.
Mm-hmm.
The raising of Lazarus, he was dead, and he was alive.
Mm-hmm.
Or the raising of the dead that Jesus did, they were dead, they were alive.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't a process.
Sometimes Lloyd is saying that, you know, resurrection of Christ or Lazarus or others that Christ wrote, you know, it's, they were dead and they were alive. You know, sometimes we make the statement, well, I feel like I'm half dead. Well, you know, there is no such thing. You are either alive or you're dead, and there's no halfway in between. And that's true of regeneration. You're either dead in your trespasses and sins, or you are regenerated and alive in Christ, and there is no halfway in between. And if you've been made alive in Christ through his resurrection, through regeneration, then you're alive, and that's not going to change. Again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has caused us to be born again unto a living hope. Let's look at that phrase. Unto a living hope, or literally, into a living hope. The Greek word there is the Greek word hais, means into a living hope. What's that mean? Born again into a living hope. Maybe a simple way of looking at it is when I was physically born, I was born into a family. Whether that family liked it or not, whether I liked it or not, I was born into that family. And there is not one thing that anybody could do about it to change it. I was born into the Hauser family. No matter what I did, no matter what anybody else did, that couldn't be changed. I was born into the family. When we are born into a living hope, there's a sense, that same sense. When we're born again, we are born into a living hope. We're born into a hope, and that can't be changed. No matter what I might do, no matter what anybody else might do, that can't be changed. Just like I was born into a family, and that can't be changed, I was born into a living hope, and that can't be changed. And just as when I'm born into that family becomes my family. Again, even if I want to change that, I can't, not in reality. It's my family. That's what I was born into. As I'm born into this living hope, that hope becomes my hope. And that can't be changed. And so I think when he says here we are born again into a living hope, that's kind of the thought. That we're born into this living hope that becomes our living hope. Of course, we know that the word hope, when used in this sense, again, I heard this definition of hope as it's used in Scripture in this sense. It's an actuality waiting to be realized. An actuality waiting to be realized. In other words, it's not a hope-so, uncertain type thing. You know, I hope this is going to happen. It's not that, and I think most of us know that. This is when this word hope is used in Scripture, it's talking about that which is certain, that which is sure. It's an actuality waiting to be realized. It's truth, it's actual, it just hasn't happened yet. But it's going to. We know it's going to. It's a living hope that we are born into. Why is it living? It's a living hope. As opposed to, what would be the opposite of a living hope? A dead hope or a dying hope. What's a dying hope? Well, most of the hopes that we have in this life are dying hopes, in the sense of, Job makes this statement, Job 27, verse 8. What is the hope of the hypocrite when God takes away his soul? You know, we may have hopes in this life, things maybe that we hope we can do someday, or something we hope maybe we can get someday, or something we hope might happen in our lives. And we may have those hopes, but you know what? When you die, what happens to that hope? It dies with you, doesn't it? So a lot of the hopes, and not that those hopes are bad things, but when we die, our hopes die with us. But this is a living hope. In fact, when we die, it's just kind of beginning. It doesn't die. So doesn't that have something to do with eternal security? I'm born into a living hope. This living hope becomes mine, and it can't die. It can't die. It's a living hope. No matter what I might do, and even when I physically die, it doesn't die. And when I sin, it doesn't die. I can't lose my salvation. I can't lose a living hope. If I could lose it, then it wasn't living. If I could lose it, it was a dying hope. It was a dead hope. And so it's a living hope, meaning that I'm not going to lose it. Debbie.
My version is a King James version, and it says a lively hope.
A lively hope, yeah.
Which then is defined as full of life and energy and active.
Mm-hmm.
I just thought that was kind of a really nice.
Yeah. Lively hope, living hope, and the idea, obviously, this hope does indeed, it's what gives us the abundant life that Christ speaks of. Because I have this living hope, it gives me abundant life, full of energy. It's lively because I have this hope that cannot die. It cannot die. And so it's a lively hope, a living hope. Can't die. It is what gives us life, and it's what gives us life abundantly. And I think that's part of this living hope that it's talking about. Again, any questions or comments? Yes, Tim.
And I personally have a tendency when I deal with atheists, I think to myself, they have no hope. But I shouldn't think that way, because even the worst, the chief sinner, could be, even though they might live 90% of their lives with their back against God, they still could be of the elect.
Tim's talking about, he encounters an atheist. He thinks of an atheist as someone who has no hope. And at that moment in their life, from our perspective of them, that's true. They really don't have any hope. But we do need to understand that we don't know how their life is going to end up. God does. And so they certainly could come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and they could be filled with living hope when all is said and done. So we shouldn't approach people with the attitude that... we certainly shouldn't approach them with the attitude that they have no hope. If God's in control, as we know He is, then there's always hope. I preached a sermon, boy, that was... I wouldn't expect any of you to remember it, because I think it was about 20 years ago. But the whole thought of the, and it had to do with David and Goliath, when David went out to fight Goliath, and why did David go out? Why was he willing to do that? He had hope in God. And as long as God is in the picture, there is always hope. And that was kind of the theme of that message, based upon David and Goliath. As long as God's in the picture, there is always hope. And David kept God in the picture. And so he didn't care if Goliath was 9-10 feet tall or not. God was in the picture, and there was hope that he could defeat him. And he trusted God and defeated him. So as long as God's in the picture, there's always hope. So we're born again into this living hope, and we're out of time. So next week we'll get into verse 4, because not only are we born again into a living hope, but we are born again into an inheritance. And it's the same word, that Greek word hês, into. We're born into a living hope. We are born into an inheritance. And we'll look at that next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're grateful this evening for our time together. Again, thank you for our regeneration. Thank you for that living hope that is ours, that can't die, can't be lost. Thank you for your abundant mercy that saved us and continues to save us from the power of sin and will save us from the very presence of sin. And Father, we're grateful for the truth that Christ has been risen from the dead. And because of that resurrection, he can give us new life in regeneration. Father, just such wonderful truths. And as this verse says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praised be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.